Good evening. We'll look briefly at Matthew 1:21 and use that as a springboard to look at some other texts. But let's pray before we consider the text. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you call us to gather around to remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his death for us, and we pray that you would enlarge our understanding, that we might more fully realize the blessings that come to us through this wonderful, this awful death, and then the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask for your guidance and the ministry of your Holy Spirit for us this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. Why did Jesus die? The answer to that question is the cornerstone of Christian doctrine and of the Christian gospel. And I suspect easily answered by all of you here. But let me tell you what the scripture says. In Matthew 1:21, which you read this morning in the morning sermon, we look at again. And the angel said to Joseph that he was to name the child Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. In Hebrews 9:26, we read that Jesus appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And in 1 Peter 3:18, it says he suffered once for sin, that he might bring us to God. The human dilemma is sin and condemnation by God. We're dead in trespasses and sins. We're guilty before God. We're sinners who have come short of the glory of God. And the divine mercy is expressed in the death of Christ on the cross. Isaiah 53:6, the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. 1 John 2:2, he is a propitiation for our sins. 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. By his stripes we are healed. And then in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him to be sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. All of Scripture points to his work on the cross and many explicit statements, only some of which I've read to you, indicate that he died for our sins, that we might have eternal life, that we might be accepted before God, that we might be righteous. But there's another aspect of the problem of sin. We are forgiven, we stand righteous before God, nothing is ever accounted to us before God in all that we do, but we continue to struggle with sin. How are we to deal with sin as a believer, one who is righteous before God? We see the exhortations in Scripture to live righteously. We see the exhortations in Scripture to avoid sin. And there, I think, is a tendency for us to rely upon willpower, personal commitment, dedication to deal with the problem of sin. How do we get help with this problem? Well, Matthew 1:21 says that Jesus came to save his people from their sins. And we recognize that he saved us from our sins so that we are immediately fit for heaven when we come into the possession of our salvation by faith in Christ. But I want us to see tonight that the Bible also teaches that the death on the cross provides us deliverance from sinning daily. It's a very powerful provision. It's expressed for us in Galatians chapter 1. I think a very important text in understanding the benefits of the cross. Beginning reading in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. He gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. Now, if he meant to deliver us from this present world so that there was no possibility of sin, then he would extract us from this world immediately upon profession of faith in Christ. That's the way we're going to ultimately be delivered from sin. But that doesn't happen, and we know that because we're all sitting here. And so I think what he's saying here is that his death was intended to deliver us from sin in this lifetime. And I think, and I would like to show from Scripture that that is the provision that's made for us by the death of Christ. So what I want to do first is I want to look at the sources of evil in the world, but particularly in the believer. And then I want to show that these sources of evil, these avenues of evil, are dealt with by the cross, by Christ's death. And then we'll see how the communion service illustrates this. We live in a fallen and accursed world. We live in bodies that are subject to the curse. We know that. I do not have only unbelievers in my practice. We're all subject to the curse, and we live under that even after we become believers. We live in expectation of a world someday where we'll be free from sin, free from all the vestiges of sin and the curse. 2 Peter 3:13 says, "We look for a new heaven and a new earth, wherein righteousness dwells." But for now, we live in the same world in which we were saved. It's a world that is full of sin, not yet the new kingdom. And the Bible speaks of this time as a time of warfare, spiritual warfare, a time of affliction, and acknowledges the reality of sin in confronting us on a day-by-day basis. And we are confronted or tempted or given the opportunity to sin in three avenues. That is, the battle comes to us on three fronts. And you know these things because we reviewed them in Sunday school just a couple of weeks ago. The world, the flesh, and the devil. These categories are real, although there is a little bit of blurring of the lines because Satan is the god of this world, and the lust of the flesh is an aspect of the world's temptations. But these are basically the three avenues of sin that come, I think, to anybody, and certainly the ones that we confront after we've become believers. So let's look at these briefly. And the first one is the world. What is the world? Well, I think the best text to help us with that is in 1 John chapter 2. And 1 John chapter 2 defines for us the world, beginning in verse 15. Let me read it for you. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." So what he says here is that the world is all that is not of the Father. That is, the world is that which excludes the Father and the will of the Father. Because it says the world is passing away, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So the world is the realm in which we live, which is not of the Father, which is in opposition to the will of God. Now, interestingly, the Bible teaches us, and you can see that in John 17 in the Lord's Prayer, that we are not to be out of the world. We are to be in the world, but we're not to be a part of the world. So that the temptation of the world, and the world is an avenue that's going to confront a Christian, is going to be there till we go to be with the Lord. Now, how is the world a temptation to sin? Well, the text tells us here, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are the three avenues of temptation in the world. What are they? Well, they're illustrated by the attack in the garden upon Eve. And she was tempted by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And I think just in short, the lust of the flesh is our natural desires for health and well-being. She looked at the food, the fruit, and says, it looks like it's pretty good food. It's going to be good for me, for my body, for my flesh. The lust of the eyes is the natural desire we have for pleasure. She looked at the fruit and says, it's attractive. It looks like it's going to be fun. It's going to be pleasurable. And the pride of life is our natural desire for wisdom or personal improvement. She thought, listen, it's going to make me a better person if I do this. And those are the avenues that the world approaches us with sin and tells us that it has the answers for us, and we need to focus our attention on these things, and they are the avenues of sin. By way of contrast, for example, to show that that's the case, in contrast to a concern for our health and well-being, the Bible tells us that we need to lose our life for Christ's sake, so that the focus of a believer is in living in the world is not to be healthy and satisfy their well-being, but to lose his life for Christ. Or in contrast to pursuing personal pleasure, which is the temptation of the world, the Bible tells us that we're to embrace affliction as God's instructor for us. Or in contrast to being made wise in the way that the world would deem wise, the Bible speaks very strongly about the contrast between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of this world, namely the foolishness of this world. So sin comes to us when the world tempts us to seek fulfillment and meaning apart from God, in short, to live by human wisdom. We see that in the entertainment industry, which presents happiness and fulfillment without reference to God and encourages debauchery or desensitizes us to it. We see that in the priorities that we might set for having a happy and successful life and how we're going to achieve that. And the world has lots of ideas how we're going to achieve that. And those are avenues of temptation to the believer. I'll give you an illustration of that from our own family. When television first came around in the 50s, we were late to get a TV in our house. And the kinds of shows that were on TV that I can recall from then were things like Leave It to Beaver and Father Knows Best and a variety of shows like that. But my dad didn't like us to watch Leave It to Beaver. And the reason he didn't like us to watch it is because it presented the mother as the all-wise person and the father as sort of the village idiot who was who never got it, basically. And it showed a very happy, successful family living under those circumstances, and he felt that it was undermining the biblical order of what a family was like and teaching prosperity and goodness in a family that functioned apart from the wisdom of the Bible. Now that seems like maybe a trivial thing, but those things influence us, and the world influences us to say, you know, the wisdom of God is not entirely essential to live successfully. And that's what the temptation of the world is. And we live with that on a day-by-day basis. Secondly, the flesh. And we'll get an understanding of this out of Galatians. I think Romans and Galatians speak of this pretty well, but if you look at Galatians chapter 5, looking at verse 17, you can see that the flesh is our natural condition without spiritual life. It says here, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one to the other. So that our natural condition without the spirit is the flesh. In Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 8, it talks about the flesh being enmity against God, and our own inability to understand the will of God or to embrace the will of God or to accept the will of God is our condition in the flesh. And we read in Galatians chapter 5 again, verse 19, what the works of the flesh are. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And we look at that list and we feel a little secure. Adultery, fornication, you know, we don't do that stuff. Idolatry, sorcery, that's not our thing. And so we think, well, the flesh is not that big a deal because I'm not bothered by those things. But if you look at the list, you find jealousy. You found outbursts of anger. You find selfishness. You find envy in there. And what you have in the flesh is the unrestrained human desires, self-centered desires. If you look at all of these things, these are sins that arise because I want to do my own thing. And I want to get my own pleasure in the way I perceive it's going to bring me my pleasure. And I want to react to things the way I want to react. And nobody better get in my way. And flesh is opposed by the Spirit, which we read the fruit of the Spirit here in verse 22, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And these qualities are not in the works of the flesh. But it's a manner of life which reflects the presence of the Spirit in our lives. And sin comes to us through the flesh when our own actions are directed by ourselves and our natural desires as opposed to the moving of the Holy Spirit within us. I think it really is illustrated in Philippians 2, where the mind of Christ is stated to put the interests above others, above our own interests, and we're exhorted to do that. The flesh doesn't do that. The flesh puts personal interests above all other interests. It's an avenue of sin. And you see it also in the excessive worry we have about our life, eating and drinking, clothing, that comes in Matthew chapter 7, 25 to 34. We're to seek first the kingdom of God, not these other things that make us comfortable and that would seem to satisfy our own personal desires that we would have. So that the flesh is a very powerful force at work within us because we are naturally in the flesh very selfish, looking out for number one. It's all about me. The third avenue is the devil. And the devil is the leaders of the powers of evil who wants to turn our faith away from Christ. He wants to turn us away from Christ. And the avenues of temptation by the devil can be seen in a number of places in Scripture. It's interesting to just go through Scripture and look at all the places where the devil is active and see what he's doing. But I think it's seen most clearly and succinctly in Christ's temptation. And what the devil wants to do is he wants to encourage the flesh. So he says to Christ, you know, satisfy your physical needs, make bread, and don't worry about what God wants you to do whether that might get in the way of what God wants you to do. Clearly the Lord was not deceived. Or he wants to direct our attention to the world, offers Christ the world if he'll fall down and worship him. Well, Christ doesn't want the world. The world is evil. And Christ is going to destroy the world and replace it with a new order wherein the will of God is done on earth as it is in heaven. And so it's a deception that the world is something that you can have. And he, of course, was not deceived by that either. And then it's ultimately a challenge to our faith in God. Test God. You know, jump off the top of this temple because we're not quite sure that he'll act. And this will prove it once and for all. And so the devil is trying to get us to succumb to the temptations of the flesh, the temptations of the world, and then just to not trust God. In Acts 13:10, when Paul confronted Elymas the sorcerer, he said to him that he was perverting the straight ways of the Lord. And I think that's a short version of what the devil does. He perverts the straight ways of the Lord. And so his main focus is the Word of God. He casts doubt upon the truthfulness of Scripture. Christ calls him a liar. But he's a liar because he corrupts Scripture. and tries to turn us away from Scripture. And the tool that we're to use to oppose the devil is the Scripture. And we saw that in Ephesians chapter 6, and we also saw it in 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9, where we're warned about the devil who's trying to devour us, going out about like a roaring lion, but you resist him steadfast in the faith. And the faith is a two-word statement that means the teachings of Scripture, the truth of Scripture. And so the devil is trying to lead us away from Christ, to undermine our faith in Christ by any device that he can use, because he wants us not to trust in Christ. So those are the three avenues of sin that we confront, and I think the whole world confronts. The world, the flesh, and the devil, and they're powerful enemies because as an unbeliever, we're enslaved to them. So the unbeliever has no alternative but to live under the jurisdiction of the flesh, under the jurisdiction of the world, and under the blindness imposed by the devil, who doesn't want the light of truth to come into his heart. It's interesting, I think, that I was just reflecting over this, of course, in the last week or so, and it seems to me that the parable of the soils, the first three soils are really the devil, the wayside, the flesh, the stony soil, and the world, the weeds. And so I think even that parable illustrates the enemies that we have that we're addressing. And they're beyond our natural strength. But all three areas are explicitly dealt with by the cross. And that's what I want us to see tonight. Look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. Where he said, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So that the world has been crucified to me and I to the world by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or Colossians 2:20 says a similar thing. It says, therefore, if you died with Christ, and this is talking about his death on the cross, from the basic principles of the world, why, though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? So that what the Scripture teaches is that Christ's death was to deal with the world. And by our union with him in his death, the power of the world is blunted over us. And so the allurements of the world are condemned by the cross. And it doesn't have the demanding power over us that it did before the cross. And so we are crucified with Christ, and our hope and fulfillment are not in the world. The world doesn't mean anything to us ultimately when you sit down and figure it out and you think about it. But we have to be exhorted to be careful, because we easily slip back into the mode of the world. And if we're not careful and on guard, we will not make use of the resources that have been made available to us by the death of Christ. The flesh. Also in Galatians chapter 2, a familiar passage, you know. It says, I have been crucified with Christ, and no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So that the cross of Christ and our union with him in the cross is what enables us to live in the flesh apart from sin. Galatians chapter 5, verse 24. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, and crucified them by their union with Christ in his death. So that the cross of Christ breaks the bondage of the world, and it breaks the bondage of the flesh over us. The devil. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, says, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Hebrews 2:14, where it particularly references that to the death of Christ. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same, that through death, that's on the cross, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, so that the power of Satan over us is broken by the devil. We are not in bondage to Satan anymore. So that Christ died to deliver us from this present evil world. We remain in the world in order to manifest the glories of the cross. It's a curious thing. You would think once we're saved, we ought to just get out of here and not be subject to the temptations that we're subject to and stumble from time to time. But in some way, our struggle with sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil, brings special honor and glory to God, because the provision of the cross enables us to deal with those. And if we don't deal with them, it's because we voluntarily submitted to them, because the power of the world, the flesh, and the devil over a believer is broken by the cross, by our union with Christ in his death. And to the extent that we don't concern ourselves about sin as the people of God, and don't concern ourselves about the world, the flesh, and the devil, we depreciate the cross of Christ. He died to forgive us, and if we would doubt our forgiveness, we would say, you're doubting, you're depreciating the cross of Christ. It's unbelief. It's a dishonoring Christ. If he says he forgave you by his death and you don't believe that, that's dishonoring. But when we don't worry about sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil, we're doing the same thing. We're depreciating and dishonoring the cross. Not hating sin, not avoiding sin is a slur upon the death of Christ. The cross of Christ is a powerful provision for us, and there's no assurance that the Lord is going to enable us to appreciate that so completely that we never sin. The Bible teaches that that does not teach that reality. But the bondage of sin is gone. And Christ came to deliver us from our sins, deliver us from this present evil world. And so therefore, we need to appreciate and to embrace the provision that he has given to us. And the question is, you know, do we care? You know, what does that mean? You know, are we careful about the world, its influence on us? Do we run the things that we encounter day by day through the grid of the Word of God to say, is this useful for me? Is this going to undermine my confidence in the Lord? Is this going to undermine my hostility and hatred for evil and make me a little more accustomed to it and a little more comfortable with it? You know, that's what we need to be thinking when we're living in the world. The same as our flesh. Am I conducting myself by my own natural desires, or do I have the mind of Christ as I live in the flesh? And then in dealing with the devil, do we know the Word of God enough that we recognize when the temptations are coming to us to turn us away from Christ and to disbelieve in Christ? God's plan is for us to be delivered from our sins. And it's his own pleasure to leave us in partial possession of the fullness of our salvation. But the provision is full. There's no excuse for us to succumb to the enticements of the world, the flesh, and the devil. The provision was made at the cross of Christ and in our union with him in his death and in his resurrection. So for good reason, he wants us to reflect over the death of Christ on a regular basis. He wants us to remember his death until he comes, and he wants us to remember his death in anticipation of the time when sin will be taken care of completely, when he comes again. And I think that the elements and the activity of the Lord's Supper illustrate the lesson for the evening as well. The bread is broken. It speaks of his broken body bearing the punishment of sin. That's the thing we recognize most completely in our salvation, the penalty is taken away. But the grape juice that we drink speaks of his shed blood. It's the new covenant blood. And the new covenant, if you look in Jeremiah chapter 31, is the covenant whereby God implants himself within us so that we can live righteously, as opposed to the old covenant, which set the standard before us and gave us no power to live righteously. So the new covenant blood is what enables us to defeat the world, the flesh, and the devil as we live in this lifetime. And so we take the cup as well. And we drink, we eat, and we drink to bear testimony that we believe that the benefits of the cross come to us by our union with Christ, by our joining together with Him. And so the cross, the communion service, encourages us to look upon the cross and not upon ourselves for deliverance from evil, for deliverance from sin, and deliverance from sin on a daily basis. So we ought to come with a real sense of gratitude for the provision that He's made for us, and we ought to think about it every day. You know, as we live in a world, when you wake up in the morning, you're in the world. You're in the security of your house, you're in the world. You turn on the TV to watch the news, you're in the world. You're going to get bombarded with a wisdom that is not of the Father. And we're tempted by our own selfishness many times, and certainly the Bible is full of accounts where the devil tries to undermine our confidence in the Lord by the experiences that he's permitted to bring into our lives, as in the case of Job, for example. So we need to remember the death of Christ tonight, but we also need to remember the death of Christ on a daily basis, because it's a magnificent provision that God has made, not only for our condemnation before God, but also that we can live in a way that is pleasing to God and be holy and be righteous as He is holy and righteous. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and we inadequately understand our sinfulness, and we inadequately understand the blessings of the cross. And we just pray, Father, that You would impress upon us the horror of our sin and the horribleness of sin daily as an offense to You. And then the wonder of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby we are forgiven, but also delivered from this present evil world. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.